If you and I were to reflect on all the changes that have happened in our world in the last, 10 to 20 years, especially when it comes to, lifestyles and, things that we rarely or ever talked about and are now practiced openly, or about what's, what we can see on TV and films that we never used to see, I think we'd be quite shocked when we really sit down and think about these things, right? It's only in a short period of time. And even the attitudes towards Jesus and his followers has drastically changed in the last number of years. I mean, when you think about where we've been, I mean, maybe Canada was never actually a Christian country, and some people might disagree with that, but we were a very moral society, were we not? Number of years ago. And I think generally speaking, religion was a lot more respected years ago and than it is today. And living in rural Eastern Ontario has its benefits, does it not? I mean, some of these things are not part of our life as much as others. I mean, we're sometimes a little naive to what's going on around the world, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? It's not a terrible thing. However, every now and then we kind of need a reality check. What is our world really like? And we're going to get that from Paul here in Acts 25. And he lived at the height of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was not a great place, was not a wonderful atmosphere either. And Paul would experience things that maybe you and I wouldn't, but we'll also see there's a lot of similarities between what Paul experienced and faced and what we face today. So here, Paul's another trial, chapter 25, 26. I remember from last time he was charged by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem when he first came back from his missionary trip in chapter 22. He was charged with defiling the temple, causing riots. Paul is, the words were a public menace. Paul was charged with being a public menace. And last week we saw in chapter 24, under a bad governor, Felix, Paul was kept in prison for 2 years just because Felix was waiting, hopefully, for a bribe that never came from Paul. And Felix was afraid of upsetting the Jewish leaders. Now Felix is gone. Now we have a new leader. His name is Festus. And history tells us Festus was actually a very fair-minded individual as a leader. Unfortunately, he had a very short term, only 2 to 3 years. But again, as we talked about a number of times in the last few weeks, about God's sovereignty. Isn't it interesting that he only served for 2 to 3 years, and yet in that 2 to 3 years, he was here where Paul was under arrest, and God used Festus to get Paul to Rome. So in this chapter, we're going to be reminded of things that were true today, that are still true today, things that were true then, that are still true today. And to remind us, just to sort of, we need a little reality check every now and then. So we're going to have two negative things, but also two positive things that Paul clung to that we need to as well. So let's pray as we open up the word this morning. Father, help us, Lord, to just be reminded of what's around us, not to be discouraged, but to look to you to find out what great resources we have in you, even when we're in the middle of difficult situations or the world we live in is not a great place. So, Father, encourage us through the Word of God in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. And remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original Bible, so we just keep going, right? 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. It's neat, right? Festus was a no-nonsense guy. He's hardly been in power. He finds out that there's this case that's been sitting there, and this Paul guy has been in jail for 2 years, And so he goes to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. So he gets their story, and they tell him all kinds of terrible things about this Paul fellow. And he's like, well, let's go to Caesarea and figure this out. And they said, no, we want Paul to come here, and he doesn't know their intentions. Now, 2 years have gone by, all right? Don't you think they would have cooled off by now? Like Paul's been in jail for 2 years. Like, what do you want? Well, what do they want? They want death. And they're still mad so much that they have still plotted to ambush Paul. Now, if you think about that, okay, so these Jewish people have made a vow to who, in their own language, God, that we will not eat or drink, remember that vow, right, until this guy is dead. Now, I'm guessing they broke their vow by now, right? But if they're going to ambush Paul along the road from Caesarea to Jerusalem, who's Paul going to be accompanied with? Soldiers. So that means you're going to have to do what? Fight. Maybe even kill some Roman soldiers. Like, that's a no-no. Right? That's not a good thing. That means if you kill a Roman soldier, you hurt a Roman soldier, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. So here's the reality we still have today, that there are some people that hate Jesus' followers so much that they'll risk losing their own life. That was then. It still exists today. How do you have so much hate? Right? How do you have so much hate for a long period of time? Well, that's not hard to figure out. Okay, well, you stubbornly refuse to forgive whatever hurt someone has hurt you with. You're not willing to listen to reason. You keep feeding your hatred with vindictive thoughts, and you talk about it all the time. That's how you keep hatred up. That's how you stay angry. And if you're on that treadmill, get off it, okay? Literally, get off that treadmill, because it just leads to ruining your life. And we can all get on that treadmill a little bit if we're not careful. But, you know, we see that today with people who hate Jesus, or they hate the gospel, they hate us, right? This is their attitudes. And some people devote their life to getting rid of God. We don't want God in our world. We don't want Jesus in our world. We don't want the Word of God in our world. Some of you remember a lady named Madeline. What was her full whole name? Madeline Murray O'Hare. Anybody remember her? A few, okay? Just as well, all right? So this lady was born in the 1940s to Christian parents who raised her in the things of God. But she rejected God. She rejected God so much she hated God. And she didn't want anything to do with God. She didn't want the world to have anything to do with God. Well, she had a child out of wedlock, and a boy, and named him William. And when in the 1960s, when William went to school in the States, they had compulsory prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and they read the Bible. Well, she was livid. So she took the United States education system to court, to the Supreme Court, and she won. And that's how prayer and Bible reading got banned from the schools. And so she committed her entire life to atheism and getting rid of God and prayer and the Bible wherever she could. Ironically, God has a sense of humor, right? William became saved later on in life and became a pastor, became an evangelist. And if the information is update, he currently is the chairperson of the Religious Freedom Coalition that lobbies Congress to protect the religious rights of those in Islamic and communist countries. God is in control, right? She is long gone, and If you want to read something interesting, and I won't tell you, she had a gruesome death, unfortunately. Maybe she came to know the Lord. Who knows what happened, right? But Jesus warned his own followers in John 16:1. He says, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." You know, Jesus warned us about this stuff, and we see it today. And these religious Jews thought they were serving God by thinking they were going to kill Paul. Remember back in chapter 23, you know, the oath that they made, right? And there are many today that are serving a false god, thinking by killing Jesus's followers, they'll get special rewards in the afterlife. And those who have died with that dream would wish they could come back and tell everybody else that it's not true, but they can't. And so we see and we read in our own media today the hatred of some, you know, in our own country, so opposed to the things of God. You know, some of them make this their life pursuit. It seems like their life pursuit. So what do we do when we come across people like that? Well, Jesus told us, Matthew 5:44, he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Didn't he? "Do that so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." That's how we are to respond to that. Not in hatred, not in vindictive retaliation, but in love and prayer. So, Festus listens to these charges of this. He's never heard them before, but now he's hearing them. And Paul defends himself. Verse 8, "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." I mean, I got nothing. I'm not guilty of anything, he says. And so he defends himself. Like, no one else spoke for Paul. Paul defended himself. And so here's the first positive truth we need to remember. See, when no one defends us in life, doesn't mean you're not alone, right? When no one defends us, we are not alone. Paul would write this in 2 Timothy 4, later on, of another time he would be put on trial. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord stood at my side." You know, Jesus is our defender, right? Jesus is our defender. And Paul knew that Jesus was with him, even though physically no one was with him. And when we're alone, we're not alone. And the reason why Jesus is with us, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." You know, Satan is called the accuser. So he goes before God and accuses us of sin. And God says, "Yes, I know. And Jesus is their Savior, and he died for their sins." So Jesus is there. He's with us. He covers us. He understands. He understands our trials and our attacks because he went through it himself, didn't he? Hebrews 4 tells us that. This is why we can go to Jesus. Therefore, Hebrews 4:14, "Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And Paul has already written, so remember chronologically, he wrote Romans around Acts 20. So Paul has already written this in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God. And what is Jesus doing when he's at the right hand of God? He's always interceding for us. So Paul tells Festus the same things he told Felix, right? He's innocent of all these false charges that the Jews have made. And Paul wisely says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. That's not a good plan, right? He knows what's going to happen there. And as a Roman citizen, okay, he could claim that, right? This is one of the rights that he had. So he needed to be tried either in Caesarea or Rome. Festus was bowing to the Jewish pressure to take Paul back there. So Paul appeals to Caesar. In other words, Paul says, I will take this to the highest court. And that's what appealing to Caesar means. And again, here we see, right, the sovereign hand of God over the events in Paul's life. And God is using the judicial practices of the countries who are in power to work out his plan. And so we see God using the nations to sovereignly overrule even individual rulers. Paul is using his legal rights that he has to his advantage. He's not afraid to die. He says that. He says, if I'm guilty of death, that's fine. But, you know, let it be done in a fair way. And he knows the Romans, he'll get a fairer trial with the Romans than he will with the Jews. And Festus is fine because Festus doesn't know what to do with Paul. And he's like, great, because I didn't know what to do with you. And let's send this off to somebody else. But God, you know, the Jewish rulers wanted Paul dead. God overrules the Jewish rulers. Festus wanted Paul out of his responsibility. And was actually leaning towards sending him back to Jerusalem. But when Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, Festus is like, wonderful, great, right, to send him off to Rome. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 23, verse 11, God had encouraged Paul early on in his arrest, right? 23:11 said, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. So you must also testify in Rome. And so actually, this is how it happened. And so Festus, you know, makes a judgment and says, okay, you're off to Rome. However, Festus still has a problem. Okay, I'm going to send this case to Nero. Okay, Nero's the guy in Rome at this time. However, Nero wants can't be bothered with cases that are little. So how does he tell Nero that this is a very important case that Nero needs to actually listen to? Ah, Herod Agrippa happens to come along. Great. Maybe he can help me figure out how to word this to Nero. Now, who's Herod Agrippa? There's all kinds of Herods, right? So this is a bad family. So Herod's great grandfather was the Herod that tried to kill Jesus. All right? Making notes? Okay? Don't make notes. Okay? Herod's grandfather was the guy that killed John the Baptist. All right? Herod's father was the Herod that had James the Apostle killed in Acts 12. So you can imagine these family reunions are fun, right? So, who'd you kill this week, right? Bad family. So, Festus tells him about Paul. Oh, and so, Herod Agrippa is basically the king of Israel at the time. put in charge by the Romans. So he has a very full understanding of how the Jews and their religion and all that stuff works. So Festus is like, oh, maybe he can bring me insight on this situation. So he tells him about Paul, the problem, Jewish leaders, all that, so on. But in sharing this problem to Herod, we see something, another negative truth that is just as true then as it's true today. And that is, generally speaking, the world is oblivious to who Jesus is. The world just doesn't know who really Jesus is. So listen to Festus' description about Paul, and he mentions Jesus in verses 18 to 21. So he's telling Agrippa, he says, when his accusers, Paul, got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial on these charges. And when Paul made his appeal to help for emperor's decision, then I ordered him to be sent to Caesar. So Jesus was just some religious guy that people were saying came back to life. A dead man named Jesus. That's all Festus knew about Jesus. But I don't think our culture is a whole lot different. Ask anybody on the street, who's Jesus? I think he was a religious guy, a good teacher. Didn't he die and come back to life? Isn't that really where the world is at, if they know that much? And so many people are oblivious to Jesus because they think, well, you know, they just ignore it because it's just about religion. You know, you mention Jesus and people just tune out because they just think it's about religion. If you're ever talking to somebody and the subject of, you know, Jesus comes up and they say, oh, I can't be bothered with religion. You know, I hate religion. You say, yeah, me too. It's a good response, because what you're thinking, what they're thinking are different, because what you're thinking is, well, religion is man's approach to God, right? That's how you want to get to God. And people fight all those kinds of ways to get to God. But Jesus is a relationship, right? So that will probably make them think a bit. But anyway, Festus and Herod and so many others, like, they don't have time. They don't care about spiritual things. They're not interested in Jesus. They had their own gods they worshiped, right? Jesus is just another option on the jukebox of religion. Push a button and throw in a quarter, right? And get a new religion. It's just another choice. And if they're clueless about Jesus, then that's why they don't know what to think of us. I mean, Festus doesn't know what to think of Paul because he doesn't know who Jesus is. That makes sense, right? They don't know what to think of Paul because they don't know who Jesus is, and people don't know what to do with us because they don't know who Jesus is. So, people don't know us. What makes you tick? What makes believers think? Why do they believe what they do? Why do we live the way we do? Why are we willing to suffer even for Jesus? People don't understand that. You know, Festus says, verse 20, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. Makes sense. They don't understand us. They don't understand Jesus. And they never will until the Holy Spirit works into their life. Paul tells us this himself in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. So that's why you have to pray for them, that the Spirit of God would work in their life to understand who Jesus is. So the next day, Festus arranges for Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, to have the session with Paul. And I think Luke is enjoying verse 23 when he wrote this, because he makes it all look pomp and ceremony, right? Verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. You know, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So there's this big entourage of important looking people all dressed up, you know, in their finery and soldiers and et cetera, right? And so you have all these important people looking really impressive against, drum roll, not Paul, sitting there in chains. It's somewhat funny, right? That this huge, impressive entourage with all their position and power versus one man. But here's the cool reality check that you and I need to remind ourselves with when the important people in our world make decisions about what to do about us. And I stole this from somebody else, but it's a cool statement. And that is that important people are a footnote to your story. Think about that. The important people of the world are a footnote to your story. See, who's the main character here? Is it Festus? No. Is it Agrippa? Who's the main character in the story? Whose story are we reading about? Paul's story. Ah, the only reason we've even heard about Agrippa or Festus or Felix or Lysias or Ananias is because it's part of Paul's story. Isn't that interesting? Because they don't matter outside of their involvement in the way God worked through his people. And that's the same with you and I. The important people in our world today are a footnote to your story. See, think about this scene. 10,000 years into eternity, you're meeting someone you haven't met before, right? It'll happen for probably a few million years, okay? Maybe forever. And you're discussing, you know, life. How was life for you? And when did you live? And what was the circumstance in which you lived? And you're describing today. And I say, who was in charge of the world back then? Well, let's see. It's a long time ago. There was some Russian guy named Putin who was really, I can't remember, something like that anyway, doing a lot of nasty stuff. Well, who's your own, what about your own country? He didn't like Christians either. What was his name? He had nice hair, but I don't remember his name. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. That's reality. These people who look impressive today and can do a lot of damage to the body of believers will be footnotes to our story in eternity. They will not be remembered outside of the fact that they had a role to play in the Christian story. Acts 25 is a reality check. Our world doesn't know Jesus, and they don't understand us. Some of them hate Jesus and his followers so much, right, that they're devoted to getting rid of us. However, who's with us? God is always with us. Jesus is our defender. He'll get us through whatever we face. Even if we're outnumbered. Was Paul outnumbered? Massively, right? Whose story are we reading about 2,000 years later? Paul's. And whether the person who's lording it over you is a world leader or a bad boss or a coach or a peer, they are only sealing their Christless eternity, their fate, if they don't respond to Jesus. They need our prayers. They need our compassion. They need our love. 1 Peter 4:4 says, they, these people, think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's a sobering reality, isn't it? To think about for those who give us a hard time. So let's pray for them. Ask God to open their eyes to the truth so that they would come to understand actually who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And help us to encourage one another as well as we remember again what Jesus has done for us and is with us every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. Sometimes it feels like we are outnumbered. Sometimes it feels like we're powerless. Sometimes it feels like we're alone. But this is untrue as we look at Paul's story, as we read many other people's stories about your hand in their life. And Father, one day our story will be history, and we can look back and see how your hand guided our life. We pray for the Prime Minister. We pray for Vladimir Putin. We pray for the President of Ukraine. We pray for Joe Biden. We pray for world leaders today. We pray for local leaders. We pray for people who are in positions of power and authority, that they would realize it's a very short season and it's a heavy responsibility. And unless they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it won't matter. It won't have accomplished anything when eternity comes around. And so we pray for people in position who know you in these positions of influence, that they might have the ears of our world leaders and help them to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them, and that Jesus is King and will rule this world one day. And Father, even in our local context, maybe it's a family member who gives us a hard time. Maybe it's a coworker, a boss, somebody on our team, a neighbor, Father. Lord, help us to pray for them. Help us to lift them up. They are so lost. They just don't know. They just don't know what Jesus has done for them. Give us the grace to pray for them. Help us not to be vindictive, hard-hearted toward them, but help us, Lord, to love them and serve them so that they might respond to the good news of Jesus. Father, Jesus said, we are never more like Jesus unless we do that. So, Father, help us to be sons of our Father in heaven, whose name we pray. Amen.